Gratitude to David and the session for inviting me to preach this evening. It's a blessing to be back among you. However short the notice of the request, it's very welcome. And it's always a pleasure to open God's Word. So let's turn to God's Word and invite you this evening to turn to the book of Philippians and the second chapter. We're going to consider some very well-known words here. And I trust that we will be blessed as we consider this passage. We want to read Philippians 2, verses 1 to 8. Philippians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. Let us give attention to the Word of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Amen. Thus far, the word of the living God. May he be pleased to write its truth on our hearts this evening. Well, this particular epistle of Paul is a favorite for many, I think because so much of it deals with the everyday issues of Christian living. We can't really read very far into the book of Philippians without finding lots and lots of practical application. For example, in the first five verses that we have just read here, we're told, along with the Philippians, to be like-minded. It's clear that there were some petty divisions that were marring their fellowship. And so Paul urges them and us, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. What, you say, could be more practical than this? But then, suddenly, we have a shift in gears, it seems, from one of the most practical passages of the Scripture to one of the most profoundly doctrinal. And for a lot of Christians, I think that might be a signal for us to kind of glaze over. Here's a doctrinal passage. This means big words. This means I have to wake up and sit up straight and think carefully on what it's saying. And I think we need to be careful because Paul is grounding his practical application on doctrine, doctrinal realities that must be expounded. And I would begin by saying to us this evening that there is, in fact, nothing more practical in the Christian life than doctrine. Sometimes hear people say that doctrine divides. You may even hear people saying, well, in our church, we have no doctrine, which really just means in our church, we don't teach anything, because doctrine just means teaching. The Apostle Paul counters by saying, doctrine unites. Do you want to get along in church? Do you want to love one another and enjoy warm Christian fellowship? Then he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you're going to be like-minded as brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to understand your Christology. If you want to slay your selfish ambition this evening, you need to understand the doctrine of the Incarnation. The happiness of the Christian is rooted in the humiliation of the Christ. And this magnificent description of Christ's humiliation in verses 6 to 8 contains God's definitive death blow to our human pride, to any creature on earth that selfishly sets him or herself up as deserving of praise and honor and glory. God this evening counterpoints the humiliation of his beloved Son, Jesus. So there's three particular truths I'd like us to see from our text this evening. First of all, in verse 6, we want to consider whence Christ came. Then in verses 7 and the first part of verse 8, we'll think about what Christ became. And finally, in the second part of verse 8, we'll want to think about where Christ went. Whence Christ came, what Christ became, and where Christ went. First of all, then, let's think about whence Christ came. Where did Christ come from? And the answer is found in verse 6, where we read this: Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Paul launches in here with an astounding declaration that Jesus Christ had an existence before his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary and his birth in Bethlehem. That acronym that we use, BC, before Christ, it's only a chronological marker for time-bound human beings. It's a milestone in the history of the Word. But my friends, in a theological and in an eternal sense, BC is an oxymoron. Christ has always been, Paul says. And Paul here explains Christ's divine nature. His divine nature. He says, being in the form of God. The NIV has this translated, in very nature, God. The Greek word here translated form, the word morphe, does not mean he sure looked like God or he seemed to be God. That's the heresy of Docetism. The writer to Hebrews tells us that he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That is to say, Christ reveals God to us, not simply because Jesus had read a lot of books about God, not simply because he spent a whole lot of time talking with God in prayer, but rather because he is in the very form of God. He and the Father are one, one in essence and one in nature. And Paul argues here that this divine essence had no beginning. Before he came into the world, before he came, he was in the form of God. Paul could have said here, who was in the form of God, but instead he says, being in the form of God, literally existing in the form of God, which conveys, of course, a sense of prior and ongoing existence, for God cannot cease to be God. So what he's saying is that before Bethlehem, there was one who had been in existence forever, the co-eternal Son of God. The prophet Micah in the Old Testament, Micah 5 verse 2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, get this, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Before Bethlehem, Christ was. So much for Christ's divine nature. But notice also what Paul says here about Christ's divine rank. If rank is the right word here, because Paul unmistakably declares Christ to be equal with God. Friends, you can't simply rank Jesus Christ as a good teacher, or as a brilliant theologian, or as one of the world's 100 most influential people in history. All of these things may be true, but Paul goes further. He says he ranks equal with God. Now that is a very, very controversial claim to make. It's not a very popular idea, even in our world today, especially in the world of secular scholarship. You know, sometimes you turn on the television, you hear the world's religious experts on television, and they say, well, Jesus never claimed to be equal with God. That was the Apostle Paul's idea, and we all know how wrong he was. But you just ask the skeptics of Jesus' day if that's true. John 5, verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. It's exactly the same Greek word that Paul uses here in Philippians 2, equal with God. And if those skeptical Jews had misunderstood him, here was Jesus' perfect opportunity to set the record straight. He could have come clean and said, no, you've got it all wrong. I'm not saying I'm equal with God. I'm just one good teacher among many. I'm just modeling how to love one another. I'm just teaching you how to be tolerant of one another, how to be nice to the environment, how not to judge people. Have you heard that, Jesus, before? That's the Jesus of the religion column in the Indianapolis Star. It's the Jesus of American politics. It's the Jesus of the liberal mainline churches. But friends, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the Jesus we know. The Jesus of the Bible is him who is and who was and who is to come. He is Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Romans 9, verse 5. Paul expounds to us here Christ's divine nature and Christ's divine rank, and also Christ's divine mind, his divine mind. Let's not lose sight of the context. Paul says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That word is, I think, rather unhelpfully translated robbery by the New King James. It really means something that is so highly prized that it's gripped with selfishness and tenacity. The ESV, the NIV are better here. Something to be grasped. Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word, consider a picture in your mind, a woman in a crowd being jostled about and she's holding on to her purse for dear life. Or picture a child grasping his special teddy bear. Or a man unable to swim and he's fallen overboard into the ocean. He's grasping a life vest. This is the idea. It's a highly prized possession that is so precious that we will not let it go for anybody or anything. But Christ did not have that grasping, selfish attitude. Paul says he possessed from eternity the divine nature, the rank of equality with the Father. But he did not consider this glory something to be grasped selfishly to himself. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He did not exploit his divinity for his own advantage, but rather for the advantage of others, or to be precise, for the advantage and the eternal blessing of his enemies. For people like you and me, for our sakes, as we're going to see in our next 2 points, Jesus became poor. And friends, neither was this some kind of one-off, uncharacteristic act of generosity on God's part. Paul doesn't say, even though he was God, he made himself of no reputation anyway. No, it's precisely because he was God that he made himself of no reputation, because that's just the kind of God he is. He's a self-giving God who gives and gives and gives. And this is the mind of Christ, the divine mind, or the word can be translated temperament, the divine temperament, if we can use that term. It is the mind of a being that has revealed himself to his people in this world as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And you see, friends, this is the mind that Paul says we as his disciples are to emulate. We are to have this self-giving, sacrificial mind and temperament as we relate to one another in the church and beyond. And if we grasp this doctrinal reality about the generous mind of God, we must for a second wonder if the greatest sin of all is to think of God in heaven as being somehow a stingy God. Why is it that we think of God in such suspicious terms? He's a generous God. And yet somehow we come to him and we have this sneaking suspicion that he wants to exploit us in some way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So, to summarize, the riches of glory that Christ enjoyed by his Father, he didn't grasp this to himself selfishly. If anybody ever had the right to insist on his rights, it was the Lord Jesus. And we, his disciples, live in an entitlement culture, don't we? Where everyone selfishly demands what they believe they're entitled to under the U.S. Constitution, or the Affordable Health Care Act, or because they're men or women or something else, or because they just happen to exist on God's earth. Entitlement. I deserve this. But Jesus alone is the one, you see, who has all entitlement as the Son of God, and he lays them all down, looking not for his own interests, but the interests of others. See how practical theology is. This is what God wants of us, that we'd have this mind of Christ, not looking out for our own interests, but the interests of others. This mind must be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. But how does this mind of Christ express itself? We move from whence Christ came to think secondly about what Christ became. What Christ became. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man. And there's 3 things I want you to notice Christ became here, or perhaps more accurately, 3 aspects of what he became. For one thing, Paul teaches here that Christ became a nobody. He became a nobody. He made himself of no reputation. And the Greek word that Paul is using here literally means to empty out. The New American Standard translates this, he emptied himself. And incidentally, this is why many heretics in history have argued that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity at the incarnation. But this word's never used in a literal way. It's only ever used metaphorically to convey the sense of voluntarily humbling oneself, to make oneself a nobody. And that's exactly what Paul says Jesus did. And notice who's in the driving seat here. He made himself of no reputation. It doesn't say he was made of no reputation. Christ is an active party here. He is not a passive one. Jesus' humiliation at the incarnation was self-imposed and was therefore worthy of our imitation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and the Son so loved the world that he made himself of no reputation. It would seem almost blasphemous to utter these words had not the Holy Spirit of God himself spoken them emphatically in these words. The second person of the Godhead, who is the very agent of creation in the beginning, who fills all things and is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, made himself of no reputation. God's Son voluntarily made himself a nobody in the esteem of his creation. And so, for another thing, Christ became a bondservant. That's what he says, taking the form of a bondservant. It's a phrase that tells us how he lowered himself. It was not by divesting himself of any of his divinity, but rather by taking something to himself, by adding something to his divine nature. You see, in the incarnation, there is no subtraction. There is only addition. Christ took the form of a bondservant. And by nature, of course, God is unchangeable. There could be no change to Christ's divine nature at the incarnation. Charles Hodge of Princeton writes, taking into personal union with himself a nature infinitely lower than his own was an act of unspeakable condescension. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He took the form of a bondservant. Same word in verse 6, being in the form of God, morphe. He took the form of God. He was in the form of God, but he took the form of a bondservant. And of course, we must interpret these words consistently in both places. Remember that when Paul said Christ exists in the form of God, he's not saying he's just like God, or he's saying he is God. He shares God's divine nature. And so here, Paul is saying that Christ is not just like a man, he is a man. He possesses not only a real divine nature in common with God the Father, but a real human nature consisting of a true body and a reasonable soul. And how does the Bible describe our human nature? Just listen to the psalmist in Psalm 39. You have made my days as handbreadths. You have made my age as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. That's the nature that Jesus took. The eternal Son of God, who had existed from eternity past, takes the form of a bondservant whose days are as handbreadths, who in his best state is but a vapor. His best state. But Jesus took on himself not the form of any man. He went from the rank of equality with God to the lowest rank of men on earth. the form of a slave. That's what a bondservant is. Bondservant conveys more than just his essence as truly human. It conveys his function. Jesus came as a servant. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You remember, he wasn't born in a king's palace, as the wise men surmised. He was born in a barn to a teenage peasant in a Jewish backwater. That's who he came to be. And so Paul says, we should serve one another. We should have this mind. We should have this temperament within ourselves as his disciples. The doctrine of the incarnation gives us a model that in lowliness of mind, Paul says, we should esteem others better than ourselves. Christ became a nobody. Christ became a bondservant, and Christ became a man. He says, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. Those words used here, likeness and appearance, mean that Jesus of Nazareth was immediately identifiable and recognizable as a real human being by everyone who met him. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He didn't come as an angelic apparition, like you remember the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. No, a real baby was born in Bethlehem. Just ask the mother and her, in her labor pains. That was real. A real boy went missing in the temple and had to be found again. A real man broke the loaves and the fishes. Nails pierced real hands and feet. And a real human corpse was laid in the tomb. His whole life, his true human nature was witnessed by the world in which he lived in Judea and Galilee. That which was from the beginning, John says. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Friends, this is what Christ became. He became a nobody. He became a bondservant. He became a man. And let's be clear about this. At the incarnation, the Son of God did not exchange his divinity for humanity. He added true humanity to his divinity. This is the mystery theologians call the hypostatic union. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Neither did he mix the divine and human natures to make some kind of hybrid creature. Jesus Christ is one person with two distinct natures. Our catechism teaches us that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continueth to be, God and man, in two distinct natures, and one person forever. That Christmas carol of Charles Wesley gets it right. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead at sea, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Christ is the deity incarnate. His Godhead, his divine nature, is veiled by the unlikely form of a bondservant. Though it flashes out in bursts of divine glory and power throughout his earthly life. You think of the Transfiguration. You think of the miracles. You think of his words of omniscience. He never abandoned his deity. He only veiled it and its glory. And it's because he has a human nature that he can thus say, my Father is greater than I. And it's because he retains his eternal divine nature, that he could also say, I and my Father are one. Brothers and sisters, I would again put to you, this is not dry doctrine. It is eminently practical. It's Christ's condescension and his self-humbling that Paul says we, as professing Christians, are to emulate in our lives. Many of the world's man-made religions call for sacrifice too. But when you think about it, even their most noble human examples of self-sacrifice, their Buddhas or their ascetic monks, their Stoic philosophers, they can't begin to remotely approximate the self-humbling of Jesus Christ. This sacrificial self-forgetfulness for the benefit of others that God expects in his people is not simply something commanded from on high by a distant deity who arbitrarily imposes his commands on his creation. Be humble, because I said so. No, it's something that he personally performs and models for us himself. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. Friends, the greater the condescension, the greater the obligation that lies upon us. And there can be no greater condescension than that the infinite and eternal and unchangeable Son of God should become a nobody. A slave, a man. Whence Christ came, what Christ became, and then finally, we want to think about where Christ went. Where Christ went. What was all of this for? To what end did the Word become flesh and dwell with us? We'll have a look again at verse 8. Verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul tells us here where Christ went. Christ went to death. He went to death. If Christ emptied himself to become man, then the next step of his humiliation was to humble himself to death. He was born in order to die. French preacher Adolphe Monod wrote, Jesus Christ then, the Son of God, himself God, became the Son of Man in order to be capable of suffering. And thus to show us the love of God in a form capable of breaking even the hardest of hearts. Jesus came upon earth to suffer. We confess, as Reformed Christians, the doctrine of the impassibility of God. That is to say that in his divine nature, God is incapable of suffering. Our confession teaches us that God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body or parts or passions, that is to say, emotions as we understand them and as we experience them. And so he took on the form of a bondservant, that is to say, he took to himself a body and parts and passions. Why? So that his body might be broken for you. So that those parts could be mangled and disfigured on a Roman cross. And so that his passions, his emotions, could be poured forth in the cries of agony at both Gethsemane and Golgotha. Jesus has made the Father's heart known to us. The writer to Hebrews tells us, inasmuch then as the children, that is us, have partaken of flesh and blood, so he himself likewise shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Where did Christ go? Christ went to death. But furthermore, he tells us that Christ went obediently. He tells us he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And of course, that begs the question, to whom was he obedient? To whom? Haven't we already seen that he made himself of no reputation? And now that he humbled himself to the point of death, isn't Jesus the active party here? Well, of course, that's true. Jesus said in John 10:17, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And then, of course, when we get to the crucifixion, John 19:30, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit voluntarily in that order. He didn't die and then his head bowed. No, he was in control. He bowed his head and he yielded up his spirit. But you see, at the same time, Paul tells us here that Jesus' death was an act of obedience. He became obedient, and there is no contradiction here, because in laying down his own life, Jesus was obeying his Father's will. He prayed in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. And Christ's obedience was not a slavish surrender. It was his willing acquiescence in the plan of redemption. The writer to Hebrews again says, in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. And even though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Christian, do you want to know the depths of God's love for you, his child? He humbled himself to your level. And beyond that, he humbled himself even to the point of death. But Paul isn't done yet. He hasn't yet reached the lowest point of his humiliation. Because Christ went to death, Christ went obediently. But most significantly of all, Christ went to the cross. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Having taken the form of a slave, Jesus of Nazareth submitted to a death so cruel that it was reserved for slaves, and it was a final degradation for its victim. Stripped of his earthly possessions, suspended between heaven and earth for hours in agony, exposed to the passing mockery of the world. Friends, it should beggar belief. It should amaze us this evening that the Creator of the universe should take on human flesh and should then submit to die on a tree that he made, with nails made of iron that he created, at the hands of bearers of his own image that he created. But there's more. You see, it's not just that Jesus died by crucifixion. He's certainly not the only one to have done so in history, and some arguably had even more prolonged physical torment even than he on crosses in history. When Paul says he humbled himself even to the death of the cross, it's not just any cross that Paul has in mind, for crucifixion was a common thing in Paul's world. It's Jesus' cross that Paul is marveling at, because Jesus' cross is a cross that was unique among all the crosses there have ever been. For Jesus' death on the cross is an historic event that is absolutely unrepeatable in human history. It was a cross where the victim endured the wrath of God to atone for sin and to propitiate God, that God would smile on those who were his enemies. Christ's humiliation was progressive throughout his earthly life, and his descent continued until he reached the very bottom, the lowest place possible to occupy as a man. The pit of hell itself, with its piercing darkness, and its physical and its spiritual torment, and the scream of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ endured the second death on the cross before he endured the first death and was buried. To partake of your flesh with all its natural limitations was not enough. To lower himself to your physical death was not enough. He lowered himself even unto the second death, even the death of the cross, his cross, and he endured it so that you never will, so that you might receive him as your Savior and Lord. Paul this evening in this passage tells us a lot of what many today call dry doctrine. There is nothing more practical than this. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. If you've grasped the least part of the doctrine of the humiliation of Christ, then you need to ask yourself this evening, if Christ made himself of no reputation, how can I possibly make a reputation for myself? How can I do this? If Christ put himself last, how can I possibly strive to put myself first? If you want to slay your pride, if you want to slay your self-preoccupation, there is no greater incentive than to meditate on the humiliation of Jesus Christ. You need to lift your eyes off yourself. You need to fix them on Jesus. The most exalted became the most humbled. And he who had been the praise of the angelic host since creation, and the eternally satisfying delight of his Father, became the butt of blasphemous jokes. He became the whipping boy of the Roman legion. He became an object of mockery and disgrace and spitting. And as the sin bearer, he became the target of God's holy and unsparing anger. My friends, may the humiliation of Christ not just be a dry doctrine to us. And may it not just be something that you copy. May it be something that you cling to tenaciously. It's not just exemplary humiliation. It is vicarious humiliation. It is humiliation in your place. Look to his cross this evening by faith and say, there is no more cross for me. The wrath of God against my sin is appeased. I may be humiliated by my sin. I may not be what I was created to be. But he has humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, so that I may one day be exalted with him. Amen. As we remain seated, let us call upon God in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we worship you and we acknowledge this evening that the doctrine of the humiliation of your Son is one that we take so much for granted. Lord, it is the very foundation stone of our faith, and yet we confess we fail to meditate upon it. We fail to draw application from it to our lives. And perhaps most grievously of all, Lord, we fail to emulate that mind of Christ, that temperament of Jesus of Nazareth, which you desire and long to see in us. We pray that by your Spirit you would sanctify us. You would help us more and more to be conformed to his likeness. Please forgive us, O Lord, when we have sought to lift ourselves up. Forgive us for the many times that we have been preoccupied with self and status and seeking to have the preeminence. We ask, Lord Jesus, that just as you were humiliated, O Lord, and just as you went to the cross for us, that we would be willing to take up our cross and follow you, knowing that there is no longer the cross of judgment for us, believing this evening afresh that you have paid the penalty for all of our sins, that the wrath of Jehovah upon the sin of his Israel fell upon the Lamb of God that was slain for us. We ask, O God, that you would help us in this week that has begun to more faithfully live lives of sacrifice, to be servants, O Lord, not just because it's the right thing to do, but that thereby we may reflect a Savior who this world needs so desperately. Help us, O Lord, in a self-serving entitlement culture to be a people who take last place, a people who are willing to wash feet, a people who are willing to do menial tasks, a people who are willing to put ourselves in last place, because it is the last that shall be first, and the first who shall be last. Hear us, we pray, and enable us, we pray, to apply this to our lives. We ask these things in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen.